Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are so glad for the sure and certain foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are grateful for the Word of God, which we have the privilege to open here this morning, and pray that you might bless its truths to our hearts. May we be doers as well as hearers of the Word. But we pray that the Spirit of God would do a work in each heart, to bring to bear those things we most need to hear, understand, and respond correctly to. So we seek your direction upon our hearts and give you thanks for that word of God which we hear today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you to the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, as we come towards the end of our study in the book of Hebrews. We have been in this since last September, and now up until the present time, and as we begin the last chapter, there are quite a few things that need to be dealt with. When you come to the 13th chapter and the opening verses of it, there is much by way of application. Let me explain that, if I may, here this morning. As we've been looking through the great superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that were of Judaism in the past, so then also it is not just a matter of knowing those truths, of knowing those superiorities. It's not just a matter of knowledge, but rather it is a matter of practice. And so then as you come to the opening verses of the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we are drawing some conclusions about how we ought to respond, what we ought to do in the light of what we have learned from the Scriptures. And understand that always the things that we learn from God's Word, they are everyday applicable. They are eminently practical. There is nothing about the Word of God that is mere theory nor information. Quite the contrary, it speaks to who and what we are in every generation. And it tells us about how we ought to conduct ourselves, how we ought to live, especially as we are believers in Jesus Christ, having come to trust in Him as a personal Savior. And therefore, the major change in my life being that rather being centered about myself, now my life revolves around Him and about the Word of God. That is reflected then in the things that I say and do, in the manners in which I think, of the priorities that I set, of my perspective of how I see myself and the world in which I live. It is not the same since I've come to trust in Christ as it would be apart from Him. And having said those things then, we want to look at these verses very much in that way, because really it is about living the principles of faith. It is one thing to say that we have faith, but indeed, as we read back in James, faith without works is dead. That is, faith ought to be demonstrable. It ought to be evident. It's not something that we just kind of wave around as a flag when we think it is important, but rather it is a part of our everyday living. It is part of our personality in Christ. It is about how we conduct ourselves, not just in the Lord's day, but each and every day. That's living out our faith. It's based on that. That is the foundation of it, no mistake about it. But it is not the end. It is the beginning point. And it is there then that we see the importance of the principles being applied. As you read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 13, it says very simply, and it's a very brief verse, but it makes a great point. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Fellowship and unity with our brethren in Christ is where the chapter begins here in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 13. One of the things that is always a struggle for us as believers is the fact that though we have acquired a new nature in Jesus Christ, nevertheless we still have an old nature which we inherited from Adam. And because we have come to trust in Christ as Savior and thereby have acquired that new nature in Christ and been born again by the Spirit of God, it has not extinguished nor removed the old nature. The old nature has a very simple principle. It's all about myself. It's me, myself, and I. What pleases me? What seems right to me? That which is to my benefit, no matter how it affects anybody else or what impact it may have on the world in which I live, as long as it satisfies and pleases me, then it becomes right and good. The challenge, however, is when we come to trust in Christ as our personal Savior, and as I've already pointed out, that center of my universe must change. Christ ought to become that place, that center of my universe, and take that place which I previously occupied in my life. And that is a radical change. And that is one that still militates against the old nature, that still wants me, myself, and I to be in control and to have the priority over everything else that I see and know in my life from day to day. When I read these verses here in Hebrews chapter 13, part of the evidence of the transition that I have from being an unbeliever and believing in Christ, from moving away from being self-centered to Christ-centered, is the burden and the concern that I have for other people. And in particular, as you read the opening three verses here in Hebrews chapter 13, that which is the concern that I have for my brethren in Christ, those who are fellow believers with me, if I can put it in the context of where we are here this morning, those who are my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because we share together that love for Him, and that has brought us together into the membership of a local church where Christ is honored and magnified. What we are doing is striving against that natural self-centeredness. And the author of Hebrews here says the way in which we deal with that is in the exercise of our care for others rather than ourselves. We have to be so very careful lest we be our own worst enemies when it comes to this battle that is done. But let me give you the principle from the Apostle Paul. If you look back in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, verse 3 reads in this way. Paul writes in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Now, those are the words of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. What does that say? It says, I am more concerned about others than myself. I ought to be more concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ than me. But I also ought to be careful for the needs of those who are my brethren in Christ. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory in the opening phrase of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Understand. Strife and vainglory comes when I want my way and you want your way. And it can't be both ways. That's where the friction starts, doesn't it? I was teaching the men in the men's Sunday school class this morning. I said, you go back into the Old Testament scripture, book of Judges. You know, and you have that truth that is there that's repeated. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I guarantee you, that if every man were to do that which is right in his own eyes, you would have utter chaos. You would have violence like you have not even seen in the city of Philadelphia. You would have the worst of conditions because of everybody striving to have their own way contrary to everybody else's. Sometimes I have to counsel people, husbands and wives that are having difficulty. You know, there's always, well, she wants this and he wants that, you know, and everybody's at loggerheads. And I say very simply, can we come to a place where, hey, let's try this. How about if both of you yield to what Christ wants in your life and in your marriage? Neither one of you having your own way. Let's do it the way it's prescribed in the Scriptures. Can everybody yield to what is revealed in God's Word and say, you know what? I will back off. I will take the back seat. I will be the one who submits and says, okay. And folks, I'll tell you, over the years, that's the only way you're going to resolve problems between people. When you get in the struggle, your way, my way, or the highway, and all that kind of nonsense, it goes nowhere. It's not till every single one of us come down and we say, you know, whatever the Lord says in His Word, that's what I want to do. Whatever that calls for, I understand that He knows better. I trust Him implicitly. He knows exactly what is best. And so therefore, whatever the Word of God says, case closed. Let's do it His way. And if we come to that place, then it's a marvelous thing what God can do in relationships between people. But here in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 13, I'm talking about the relationship between believers. I'm talking about having a right spirit and right attitude, such as we read about back there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And we are talking about those things then that we need to be very careful in how we exercise it, where it is evident that we're seeking that which the Lord has rather than that which is for ourselves. So many times I see people in the revelation really comes down to their expectations. So I have a question for people when they come into a service just like this one here and ask you a simple question. What did you expect to see and hear? What were you looking for? What did you want to see or hear? See, in the times in which we live, some people come into a worship service and where's the entertainment? We sometimes joke, about, some of the things that go on in other churches, and how lax they are. And, is this about people or is this about God? But I also understand, though, that when we exercise the right spirit and attitude, then we come with expectation that the Lord is going to do something. And I wonder how many times we come into a service like this, and the basic problem is that our expectations are either low or they are contrary to what the Scriptures teach. That we kind of have a self-fulfilling prophecy of some measure of disappointment because it does not satisfy what we think it ought to be rather than what the Scriptures say it must be. We come with expectation. But I hope that we do not sell God and His Word short of all that He has revealed about Himself or what He has promised that He will do, particularly in answer to prayer and taking God at His Word and resting even in His promises. We need to come to the same place as Abraham of old. Back in Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 21, Abraham believed God is the great principle that is taught. But when you read that particular verse of Scripture in Romans chapter 4, and as you read verse 21 of Romans chapter 4, speaking about him, it says, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he is able also to perform." And that persuasion is that expectation, isn't it? It is based upon our experience of walking with the Lord. But it is also that as he has proven himself in the past, so then also we have the great anticipation he will be consistent and he will be exactly the same in the days that follow on. Fellowship and unity with our brethren in Christ is part also then of that issue of our expectations. It can be part of the baggage that we may bring from our unsaved past into our present relationship with the Lord. Sometimes I'm concerned that people kind of have anchors from the past that need to be set aside because they have no place in our lives if we're going to live for the glory of Christ. We were preaching already out of the book of Hebrews here the subject of bitterness. And that is such a poison that can really destroy my ability to enjoy God's promised peace and contentment as I harbor things that ought to be let go and things for which we ought to both give and receive forgiveness as we have seen in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 32. But I see here in Hebrews chapter 13, the continuity. Let brotherly love continue. Let that love continue in the body of Christ. We read out of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, this morning. Did you understand that there is unity and diversity in the church and the body of Christ, as we have read in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter? Not everybody is the same, but everybody has a function. Not everybody is the same, but they are placed, and it is not according to the way in which we would choose, but rather it is according to His will. I began in verse 12, but really I could have gone back to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, to really underscore that particular point, because in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, it says, "But all these worketh that one in selfsame spirit, dividing to every man." And then the last phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 is, "severally as he will." When you read those last words of 1 Corinthians 12, 11, it says that there is a diversity in those gifts that are given within the church, but He has set them forth so that there is nothing lacking. He sets them forth as it pleases Him. He doesn't ask us what we would like to do. When we read those words, it says that it is according to His will and purpose because it is for His praise and glory. And when you read the He that is there in 1 Corinthians 12:11, we're talking about the Spirit of God doing a work in the heart of the believer, both to prepare them and to set them in that place that is according to His purpose and His choosing, so that then we can be functional in the body of Christ in such a way that we enhance both the health, the welfare, and the future of that body. And what you read between the lines when you read 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, is an encouragement to take up that role which He has given to us and to use it well and to engage everything with which He has blessed us so that it is done in a way that glorifies Him. Because we are members of the body, it is not just us. It is the emphasis of being moved away from the self-centeredness to a place of genuinely caring for other people. It is about cultivating strong family ties with fellow believers. There are enough other forces that go on that are dividing in the world. Back in 1 Corinthians, and as you read there, the 3rd chapter, verse 4, there was the problem of factions that Paul writes about there, where some were of Paul, some were of Apollo, some were followers of other individuals. And the enhanced idea, you know, of whose camp are you in? Who do you respect? Who is the one who represents the kind of leadership that you favor as opposed to other choices? You go back there and you read 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, Paul says, nobody in the body of Christ has any business doing that kind of nonsense. It's all one body. It's the body of Christ. It's doing His bidding. To let brotherly love continue is to spend time in our fellowship together, worship and otherwise. We already saw that back in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, did we not there? Because as we went back to Hebrews chapter 10, and there was that great 25th verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Indeed, he goes on and he says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, I had this peculiar notion when I read the scriptures. It says that believers need to stick together, that there ought to be stronger ties between believers and Jesus Christ than there is ties with my family of flesh and blood. That there is a need for me to worship the Lord. That there is a need for me to be in the Word of God. That there is a need for me to be in fellowship with my God in prayer. Because that is really what my life is about first and foremost above everything else. When I say those words, I don't say them lightly. But I'm concerned when believers have a higher priority of spending time with unbelievers than with their brother in Christ. And I'm not just talking about friendships, I'm talking about family. Somewhere I have a letter from a family member written decades ago. And the major complaint was that everything was always about church. And I held on to that letter because I don't want to forget what my priorities are. You know, everything has to revolve around church with you. Yeah? What's your problem? Well, we want to do this and this. Well, good. Come to church with me. Before or after. See, when the writer of the book of Hebrews says that brotherly love... let me rephrase the first verse. Let brotherly love be continuous. Is the way you want to read the word. Continuous. As it were, uninterrupted, although we know there must be some interruptions. But you see, our mindset, our attitude towards it in those things. When I come back to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the writer details some things about that continuity of brotherly love. Because again, it's one thing to say and it's another thing to put into practice. Because he says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Let me deal with that second verse, because I hear so many people talk about meeting angels. I heard a preacher with whom I'm acquainted, and he had this great quest that he wanted to meet an angel. And I was like, "Why? What's the big deal? Can I disabuse you of the term here, please?" When you read Hebrews 13:2, and it talks about entertaining angels unaware, that when you use the word angelos, which stands behind the word angel here in verse 2, that it can also be very broadly a messenger of God. Let me paint a picture for you of what the author is writing about here. Put yourself back in the first century for a moment, if you will. With the development of the Church of Jesus Christ, with the day of Pentecost, and there the marvelous things that were there that displayed the power of God, with the working of the Great Commission that goes forth, and the preaching of the gospel. And then there are those of Judaism who hated Christianity, like Saul before he became Paul, who persecuted the church, who put believers in prison with the mandates of the religious leaders of his day, some of whom were executed. They were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. At the very same time, you have then Rome, who is in power, that is there. And then the succession, as you go from Nero, and you can go through Caligula, and you can go through, you know, all the others on down the line. Hatred of Christianity. Persecution of believers in Christ. When the writer here talks about the business of hospitality, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about those people who ran for their lives and they need some food and some shelter and some clothing, because they are your brethren in Christ. Oh, and the angels? Some of those people who are on the run may be preachers of the word. That, I believe, is the real understanding that you need from verse 2 here in Hebrews chapter 13. Not the supernatural creatures. That doesn't fit really the context that is here. But if you think about those who were really the targets of persecution more than anybody else, those who were preaching Christ, they might as well have a bullseye painted on their back. Help them in their time of difficulty. Help them when they're on the run from those things that would destroy them. Show some pity, show some kindness to those who are your brethren in Christ, who are hard-pressed. Indeed, as you read on there, there are those who suffered adversity, those who were in bonds. Read the words there in verse 3. The other week, you know that Don and I were out at the IBFNA conference out in Lancaster. Fellow preacher, a friend of mine over many years by the name of Mike Davidson, has changed other ministries. And he was talking about persecuted believers in Nepal. Now, some of you may not know exactly where Nepal is. Go home, look it up on a map, you'll find it. But here was the point, though. We had a time when we had a season of prayer. And his prayer request was for the pastors, for the preachers of the gospel in Nepal. And he said very simply this. He said, they have come to the place where they are ready to accept, if necessary, martyrdom for the faith of Jesus Christ. Not only for themselves, but for their family, for their wives, for their children. If that's what it comes to, so be it. Folks, no joke, this is dead serious. I don't even know if those brethren are still alive today. I've not heard. We prayed for those men and for their families. Because in the 21st century, there are still places where if you're a Christian or if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you could very well be put to death. And no thought about it being taken whatsoever. What you read here in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in these opening verses here, let brotherly love be continuous. Let it be active towards those who are persecuted for their faith. Let it be a matter of compassion. And if perhaps you have an opportunity that the compassion and the care that you show is for some poor preacher, you may have a blessing. He may actually open the scriptures and preach to you. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? That's the sense that you need to see here in these verses of Scripture, of having hospitality towards those who could not find food and shelter and clothing away from home, those who had been in bonds, much like the Apostle Paul himself. You go back and you read 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, there from verses 23 to 28, and there, that passage is often called the perils, P-E-R-I-L-S, of Paul, of all the things he went through in his ministry. When you're feeling sorry for yourself, go back and read that passage. It'll do you good. Make no mistake about that. But oh, to have that care towards others above ourselves, even as we read the principle in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Secondly, there's a matter of faithfulness within ourselves towards the Lord. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 13. And he writes, marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Faithfulness within ourselves. And the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lifts up the issue of moral purity. And will you please note specifically the honor that is bestowed upon marriage as opposed to the things of fornication and adultery? I need to deal with a subject in the light of some of the things that are going on around us today. God instituted marriage way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. If you ask where marriage comes from, it doesn't come from the state, not originally. It comes from God. And when God instituted, if you will, invented marriage, he had a very particular way of looking at what it ought to be. One man, one woman. And I should add very quickly, for life. That's how God designed it. That's what it ought to be now in the 21st century. Because as far as I read in the scriptures, God hasn't changed his design. It's his. When you read those things that are going on around us, we need to be very clear about the fact that that is unchanged. If I look, for example, back in the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, and let's just see what the Scripture has to say. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Jesus is speaking, and here are his words. But from the beginning, Mark chapter 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's what Jesus said. You don't like it, argue with him, not me. Oh, but pastor, aren't we supposed to submit to government? Well, if you go back and you read Romans 13, Yeah. But the thing is, there's an understanding that is there, that it is as far as it agrees with what God says. And if you ask the question, what happens when government goes one way and God is still going the same way that He has since eternity past, then what you need to do is come to the same conclusion as the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And you want to read those words well, because it's very simple in their response in a similar situation. And it says in Acts 5, 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, note the words, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the principle. Doesn't say I'm not compassionate to other people. Doesn't say I deny them of their constitutional rights. But you see, when you want to take something that is the design of God, marriage, and you're going to make it something other than what He designed it and what Jesus confirmed it to be, that's a problem. Let's take it one step further. It's wrong. I am always, always constrained to obey God rather than men. When I have to make the choice, it ought always to be obedience to Him. And we live in a time when that's being challenged. God's people ought to be clear in the stand that they take, because it's very plainly stated in His Word. God's Word and God's principles will always be greater and higher than any law written by men that is contrary to that very same Word. We obey the laws of men so far as they agree with and fall within the limits of God's Word. That's the correct understanding of Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Believers honor marriage by fleeing fornication. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Believers honor marriage by faithfulness to their spouses. It's kind of an interesting subject in itself, isn't it? Can I ask a question? And I don't expect any responses, please. You answer within your own heart and mind. How much are we entertained by people who have no respect for marriage? You know what I'm referring to? The Hollywood crowd? We're so overtaken by, did you see what so-and-so did? Every day in the newspaper, there's one section of the page, and it's all the garbage and all the trash about all the Hollywood people. That shortens my time of reading the newspaper, because I can just turn that page. I don't need to read all that junk. But, there's this nagging question in the back of my mind that asks, are we disturbed by that which is held up as something that ought to be imitated by our young people? Do we respond to it at all? Do we have an answer for it so that our young people understand we don't approve, we don't condone? We're not caught up in that. Because you see, all of that is all wrapped up in the idea of honoring this which God has instituted. It's not somewhere on the outside. It's all part of the package, if you will. I look forward to the week of EBS with teenagers. They're dear to my heart. I'm concerned for them. But my greatest concern is that they are so terribly misinformed by the world in which they live. And the question is, how can we in 5 days and just a couple of hours of each of those 5 days be able to make some kind of an impact and a difference? This statistic is old, several years old. in a public high school in the city of Philadelphia, one out of five young people has had a sexually transmitted disease. One in five. In a subpopulation of that group in Philadelphia public high schools, the statistic goes from one out of five to one out of two. 50%. Now, we live in a society that professes that more and more money should be spent to avoid these issues, but folks, we got the answer. The answer is you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get away from the influence of the world, and you get under the teaching of God's Word. You move away from being centered about you and what makes you feel good, and you think about what really pleases God. And you come to the place where a young life can be transformed marvelously by the power of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit within the heart of one who trusts in Christ. And people, that is the answer. But it's not getting out there. We need to be careful about these things. Did you notice how these thoughts go together here in the text of Hebrews 13? See, on the one hand, you have this whole business about the honor of marriage and of all the alternatives to it. But then, verse 5 now of Hebrews chapter 13, let your conversation, that is your conduct, your daily manner of life, be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 5 is the antithesis. It is the answer. It is the Christian's response to what goes on in the fourth verse and the problems in the fourth verse. I always like the fact that where the Scripture points out problems, it also gives you the solutions. It doesn't leave you hanging, you know, where we can just talk about all the horrible things that are going on, all the destruction of our society, all the damage it's done to our young people, and so forth and so forth. There is an answer. We're not left bereft and hopeless. The thing is, the message needs to get out. It needs to be heard. It needs to be taken seriously. Because you see, when you read verse 5, our conduct should be without covetousness. Covetousness is why people sleep around, quote unquote. Covetousness is why marriage goes on the rocks all so often. Marriage is why there's the problem, or covetousness is the problem when it comes to the issues of fornication and adultery. It's about me. It's about wanting more of whatever. Really, verse 5 almost asks a question, doesn't it? It challenges the heart of the believer, in effect, in this way, to ask the question, can you just simply be content with what the Lord has provided with you? Or are you bent on going out there and just doing whatever to please yourself, and who cares about the outcome? Who cares about the consequences of the price tags? This is more about believers, folks. This is not about the unbeliever. This is about the professing Christian that we're looking at here. To be content in the Lord, to find satisfaction in Him, to be grateful for His material blessings, to be thankful for that one unique thing that is pointed out here in this passage of Scripture, which no believer can experience, and that is His abiding presence. Now when I come to the sixth verse, His ever-present help that allays every fear I may have of man. See, there's a need in the span of these verses for us to make sure that our perspective is correct. That we're looking at ourselves and the world in which we live with the right pair of glasses on, as it were, the Word of God being those glasses, than to see ourselves in the world as the TV portrays it, as the newspapers and magazines portray it, as all the politicians portray it. I need to be able to filter all that perspective out and say, but what does God say? How does God see it? Because that's the way I need to look at things, the same way He does. And folks, they are not the same. Hardly. They are seriously different. Yea, they are diametrically opposed to each other. They're going in opposite directions. Thirdly, here this morning, there's a matter of faithfulness as a part of a local church. Verse 7 goes on to say, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation." Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13 focuses on church authority. The word remembering is really the word that you want to focus on there. Because what the author is doing is telling these Jewish Christians to be reminded of how they got saved in the first place, under whosever ministry it may have been. It is in verse 7 a backward look of sorts. It will be a forward look when you go down to verse 17 in the same text here. But we're not yet quite at that point. But it is to go back to where we were when we were first saved. I think it's so very important for people to remember their salvation. Oh, you may not remember the date. I'm less concerned about that. Although it's good if you have that. That's a good anchor point for you when Satan confronts you. He says, "Really? But I find it's always a good place. You know, we come to that time when we trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and that becomes a benchmark by which we measure everything since. And there are two questions that go along with that measurement, that comparison. Number one is whether or not we can measure progress spiritually from the time we have been saved. You heard me say it, I say it again. If you're not going forward, you're going backward. Nobody's staying still in their faith. It's always advancing, always going forward. But there's a second question that goes along with that as well. And that is, how have things changed in what you believed and how you practiced it today in comparison to the way in which you practiced your faith when you were first saved? And that may be, for some people, a change in the changes of worship. There may be other kinds of changes. You know, we could elaborate ad infinitum, and that's not really helpful here. The thing is that in the Word of God, the principle is always come back to the basic truth of the gospel. Always come back to the authority of what God says in His Word, not what men say. Not how men have professed to, quote, improve upon what the Scriptures teach. And be very careful lest we be drawn away into things that are contrary. For me, when I read that statement of remembering, it takes me back to the things of Baptist history. You know, that's a near and dear subject. But it's because there is such a rich heritage that is there that we cannot forget, lest we fail to appreciate, number one, the sacrifices that they made, but more important than that, the biblical principles that they stuck to and refused to be moved from. That ought to challenge our hearts as well. But of those who serve even now, back in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 12, Paul writes, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." To know is not just to be personally acquainted there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. It is to know what they believe and what they teach. Let me just throw a question again at you. Somebody else in the neighborhood here. What do they preach at Crescentville Baptist Church? What's the preacher say when he gets up there? Especially when you've been there for such a long time, you must have a lot to say. How would you answer that question? Just a question, that's all. Something to think about, if you will. There's an important aspect, though, about respecting the work of the ministry that is not just wrapped up in the person, but it's about the work. And that is the emphasis that is made in these scriptures. I like the term that is used there in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, to admonish. In the original language, it means to put sense in the heads of the other people who hear you. That's a noble ambition. Because there's a lot of nonsense. What you need is sense. Sense comes from the Bible. But I trust that you have a burden to fulfill this. Because leadership will change. By necessity of the passage of time, and by the Lord's leading. One of my concerns as I get older, well, there are many concerns, but you know, who will stand in this pulpit next? And that really relies on the membership of this church. And it relies upon the fact of whether or not you have heard what has been taught over all the years this church has been in existence, because the message has been the same thus far, praise the Lord. These days, it's going to be hard to find somebody who will be such as you have, to use the word verse 7, as you have remembered. And some things must change. But I'm so glad when I come to the 8th verse, Jesus Christ isn't. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. And folks, as He is unchanged, so then the ministry of His Word ought not to change. We are not about the times in which we live. We are not about fitting anybody's, quote, culture. Our culture is the Bible. All of our cultures, as various as they are in a congregation like this, all need to be yielded to the culture of Jesus Christ and His Word. It's as simple as that. But we need to guard our church. And that falls to the responsibility of the members here, so that the message remains the same as the Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful that it speaks to how we think and act, even on a day-by-day basis. But Lord, I pray here this morning that You would help us to be faithful. Faithful to Christ. Faithful to the Word of God. And may we be glad for the blessings that we have enjoyed together. Lord, help us to grow together as a family. As a family that for so many of us is a greater family than anything that we have in the flesh. But Lord, help us to be active in that role in which you have placed us. May we serve well. May we be pleasing to thee. May it be that in our labors you are glorified. And may we as your people rejoice. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.